The focus of our study this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to turn there directly, but I would like to read a few verses from 1 Timothy chapter 5 by way of an important cross-reference for us, in case we don't have time to turn and look at it specifically later on. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the corn,' and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism." Important cross-references for our study this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and as I mentioned, our focus being on the first five verses. It is destructive and it is ridiculous to allow division in the church as a result of arguing over who is the apparently most honored servant. That the Corinthian church had a problem with this has already become clear to us, and Paul had begun to address it in chapter 3. There was quarreling. As verse 3 points out, they were acting like mere men. One said that he was a follower of Paul. Another said he was following Apollos. Some said that they were followers of Peter. And says Paul, this is a dangerous position for a church to get itself into, and it is also a destructive position for a church to get itself into. So instead of allegiance to individuals proving the basis of disunity, the believers in Corinth, says Paul, need to understand just what their relationship to their leaders truly is. What is the relationship of a congregation to be to those who minister among them? Whether in the specific context of Corinth, to these who were apostles, or to those who would follow them as pastors and as elders. Paul has already pointed out that if they tie themselves to individuals, saying, "Well, I belong to this character or to that," then they would miss out on the wider provision of God, which He has made for His church in giving different gifts to different people, so that these people working in parity and in plurality may be far more effective together than any one of them might be on their own. And so we've been discovering that those whom God has given as teachers have been appointed by God to the task of proclaiming His word as authoritative. And it is to the teacher that the burden must fall to understand the word of God and to proclaim the word of God, to proclaim it not with a sense of take it or leave it, but to proclaim it with a sense of divine authority, an authority which owes itself not to the ability of the communicator, nor to strength of personality, but owes itself to an inherent authority which is contained in the very verses of Scripture. When the teachers teach in this way, what they teach will benefit the church, so long as what they teach is seen to be in accord with the Bible. And we might cross-reference this by turning to those most frequently referred to verses in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, that God has given to the church all these different groups of people, and to the task of pastors and teachers is given the responsibility of building up the church as a result of their communicating the truth of God's word, so that the church, in being built up, may then involve itself in the tasks of ministry. The two words which begin verse 4 provide the bridge between what he has just said in chapter 3 and what we're about to consider now. "So then," he says, "so then, things being as we have just demonstrated, here is what ought to follow." And Paul then goes on to deal with three factors. They are these. He first of all provides instruction on how to regard our pastors and what's required of pastors. He then moves from instruction to explanation in verses 3 and 4 as to where he personally stands in relation to this whole question of being judged by others. And then in verse 5, he provides an application of the principle which he has just been expounding. So in verses 1 and 2, then, instruction. In verses 3 and 4, explanation. And in verse 5, application. And if you want a heading for our study, you could simply entitle it, if you're taking notes this morning, One True Judge. There is only one true judge. Well, let us then begin by looking at verses 1 and 2 and the instruction that he gives in relationship to how pastors should be regarded and the requirements of such individuals. There is obviously a right perspective for churches to take towards those who have been entrusted with the unique privilege of being ministers of Christ. It is not a responsibility that is given to everyone. It is not simply something that an individual wakes up to in the morning and determines that they will be, and as a result of that earthly decision becomes it, but rather has a sense of divine calling upon it, which makes it unique not only in its calling as well as in its execution. Therefore, the servants of Christ entrusted to the church are entrusted to the church with a large C. Pastors and teachers are given to the church with a large C. They serve the church universal. And in serving the church universal, they will serve a church local. But they are gifts, first of all, not to a local church, but to the church. So that whether their service is in one locality or in another locality, whether it is apparently successful or welcomed in one local context, that does not detrimentally affect the nature of their overarching responsibility, which is to serve the church of Jesus Christ. They have been given as gifts to the church. Therefore, those who are under their care are neither to respond to them with hurtful denigration nor with harmful adulation, because either of those extremes will drastically diminish the effectiveness of the minister and at the same time dreadfully affect the local church itself. And yet, when you think about what happens to pastors and teachers in most local churches, it goes on a cyclical basis where at first they idolize you, and then once that has passed, they criticize you, and then they eventually ostracize you. And that is never to be the case. It is to be neither harmful adulation, which says these teachers, these ministers, these pastors, these elders, these leaders can do nothing wrong, nor is it to be hurtful denigration, where they say these characters could never do anything right. Now, in order that the people in Corinth might understand the nature of this servant ministry which is given to these people in this position, he provides two important and illustrative principles, two pictures. The first is that of a galley slave. You say, from whence cometh this? Right out of the word servant. The word that he uses there for servant is the word huperetes, which means an under rower. Not just a rower, but an under rower. Someone who rowed on a slave ship at the very bottom tier. The individual who was closest to the ocean floor. And as a result of that painstaking, humiliating, thankless, unrewarding responsibility, as a result of the endeavor of the huperetes on the bottom line of the galley, then the people who were on the deck were able to make forward progress. Those who rowed on the bottom tier of the ship made possible the progress of those who were higher up in the ship, and those who rowed on the bottom were responsible to the captain who was on the bridge. One doesn't need to be too brilliant to put this together and see that Christ is the captain on the bridge, that those who are his slaves and his servants on whatever tier are responsible to him. In responding to the captain, they serve the other members of the crew and they serve those who are passengers on deck. That, says Paul, is what we are. That is how we ought to be regarded. And it doesn't seem to me that that has some high status attaching to it at all. How should we regard those who are the servants of Christ? We should regard them as galley slaves. The second picture that he uses comes out of the verse 1 still before us. They should be those regarded as those who have been entrusted with the secret things of God. The word that he uses here, the verb, is also a graphic verb. It is descriptive of someone who was an estate manager. Somebody who had been appointed by the owner, a picture, incidentally, which Jesus uses frequently in the parables. Someone who'd been appointed by the owner. The owner was an absentee landlord, as it were, and he took someone that he trusted implicitly, and he said, "Now you will be responsible for the affairs of my estate. And I want you to make sure that where there is to be growth, there is growth. Where there needs to be trimming back, that it is trimmed back. I want you to be responsible for the staff that are under you. But I want you never to forget that I am the owner and you simply act in my behest. And no one who is a part of your responsibility ought to be in any doubt that that is simply your task. And the only reason that you have any significance is because I, the owner, have put you in this position. If I should remove you, then you have nothing further to say to those who are under your care." So the individual is in charge of the supplies. He's in charge of directing the affairs of the estate. Now, says Paul, in the same way as you would understand that picture, the minister of the gospel is responsible for the secret things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul has said, "No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began." This is the great responsibility of the servant of Christ. He is to be someone who has recognized a solemn responsibility to be entrusted with the secret things of God. The secret things of God being that which at one time was hidden and which God has chosen to reveal. The revelation coming fully in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. In God has spoken in various ways and of old, says the writer of the Hebrews, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. And the servants of Christ who lead the people of God and are responsible within the framework of the congregation are to make sure that they are involving themselves in dispensing the wisdom which God conveys. And incidentally, it is imperative that they confine themselves to that privileged task. It is interesting to me how frequently I am asked to use this pulpit for all manner of things. Everyone in the congregation has got their own angle of how this pulpit could be most effectively used. It could be used to proclaim political agendas. It could be used to direct social areas. It could be used in order to entertain. It could be used to do various things. And one of the great challenges that attaches to someone who is given the solemn responsibility of standing here week by week is to make sure that that individual, whoever he might be, understands the framework of his responsibility and his authority. I have been entrusted with the secret things of God. That is all. That is all I have to talk about when I'm here. Nothing more than that and nothing less than that. I may have views and ideas and notions, but this is not the time and this is not the place, because the ideas, the views, and the notions of man do not build up a congregation. It is only the secret things of God which build up a congregation. Therefore, a congregation ought to be very wary about asking the individual who's been entrusted with the secret things of God to give his time and his attention to disbursing other information, which, however valuable it may be in whatever context, is not to be the focus of the ministry of the pulpit. And it takes time for all of us to understand that. Unless that takes place, then one will never be able to say, as did Paul in Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, where he takes his leave of the Ephesian elders, he says to them, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in verse 27 he says, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will or the whole counsel of God." Now this is very, very important, congregation. It's very, very important. When you begin to put these pieces together in the instruction that he provides, it becomes obvious that a congregation is therefore justified in viewing its pastors as servants. But it is unjustifiable for the congregation to view itself as the master. And that is a subtle distinction that is most frequently missed. I think it was Jonathan Edwards who told this congregation in Massachusetts, "I am happy and I am prepared to be your servant, but you must know that you will not be my master." Indeed, someone can only ultimately serve as a servant of Christ to a congregation if he and the congregation, if they and the congregation recognize who is serving and whom they are serving. It therefore follows, and this is what Paul goes on to say in verse 2. He says, "Now if this is true, if this is how you ought to regard the servants of Christ, as galley slaves who row, as those who've been entrusted with a framework of responsibility, the secret things of God, therefore you ought to listen to what they say when they say the Bible, and you ought to examine the Bible to see if what they're saying is in the Bible, but you ought not to get too concerned when they come off with scatterbrain ideas of their own. Now, if you want to know how you should judge those who are given such a responsibility, here is the great requirement." Notice what it is. The great requirement for those who've been entrusted with this responsibility is not, you will notice, creativity. It is not flamboyance. It is not innovation. It is not an ability with words. It is not a personality. It is, in one word, faithfulness. Faithfulness. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust, that they prove faithful. That was, you see, why Paul was so attracted to Timothy as a young man. Timothy as a young man, when you put the pieces together from the gospel, from the records of the epistles, was somebody who was physically frail. He was told to take a little wine for his tummy's sake. He was someone who was naturally timid. He wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "Now when Timothy comes, make sure you put him at his ease." And he was someone who was actually very young, which was why Paul had to keep saying to him, "Don't let anyone despise your youth." So neither on the basis of physical stamina, nor mental agility, nor the gray hairs of age, did he have any ground whatsoever to walk in amongst the congregation of God's people. So what was it that made Timothy the man he was? And the answer is faithfulness. He was faithful in the Lord. The same thing that you find in Epaphras, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. He says, "I'm so glad to know the church in Colossae that the gospel is producing fruit and it's growing just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth." From whom did they hear it and understand God's grace in all its truth? "You learned it," he said, "from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He's faithful. Timothy was faithful. An individual that we'll meet tonight in our studies as we wrap them up in Titus, Tychicus, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. So what is the criteria for assessing ministry amongst those who have been given to the church as servants of Christ, entrusted with the secret things of God? God is going to judge it on the basis of faithfulness. Now you say to me, well, that's very interesting, and so what? Let's move on. No, let's not move on for a moment. Let's make sure we understand this. How are most pastors judged in 20th century America? On the basis of faithfulness? No. On the basis of the size of their church. Now, is that not a dumb idea? Why? Because we already discovered in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that while one may plant and another may water, I beg your pardon, chapter 3, while one may plant and another may water, only God can make things grow. Only God can make things grow. Do you understand that? Only God can make things grow. So how in the world would we ever use size as a suitable criteria of assessment in relationship to a pastor's effectiveness? But we do. Secondly, we assess pastors on the basis of gift. On the basis of gift. Now, there's another crazy idea, is it not? Are gifts earned? Gifts are given. Therefore, if gifts are given and God is the giver, why in the world would we ever be concerned about the nature of the gifting of an individual, since it's God who gave the gifts? And thirdly, we assess pastors on the basis of personality. But who made the individual the way they are? God. So he says to the Corinthians, you're going to blow yourselves apart. Your church is already fracturing. You're about to destroy yourselves. We're going to come to worse in chapter 5 and on. And he lays it down as of foundational importance. Those who are the servants of Christ must serve the congregation as galley slaves, as those entrusted with the primary responsibility of the secret things of God, and it is phenomenally and primarily required of them that one thing be true in their lives, irrespective of a big deal or a small deal, irrespective of the nature of their gifting, irrespective of their personality, it is required of such servants that they in turn be found faithful. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, as he speaks about his return, says to his disciples, listen and listen carefully. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. We're coming to that in a moment. Verse 45, Matthew 24, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants on his household, to give them their food at the proper time? This is the task of a teaching pastor. To be faithful, to show up and provide the food at the proper time. And it's got to be food. It's got to be digestible. Who is the faithful and wise servant? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Now, of course, this translates into every sphere of ministry. The fact that Paul is focusing here on his own ministry, as we're about to see, does not mean that we are somehow establishing a principle which doesn't carry right through the totality of the church. Whether it be in greeting here in the morning, that the individual is faithful as a greeter. Whether it be in putting out all that coffee stuff in the commons, faithful to the task. Whether it be in rolling out all of this sound equipment, faithfulness. Whether it be in taking those little children on your knee in the nursery, faithfulness. Whatever it may be, singing in the choir all the way through, think of every area of ministry. It is required of a servant that they would be faithful Now, we ought to pause at this point and have the song, the thing me, that guy's song. May all who come behind me find me faithful. May the fire of my devotion light their way. Is that in your heart this morning? I tell you, as a kid growing up in Scotland, I got thrown in this Bible class to which I didn't want to go. I've told you that story. My father took me there on a Sunday afternoon. I was wearing my kilt, a pathetic picture. And he told me at lunchtime, we moved home 2 weeks prior to that. He said, this is the day that you go to Crusaders. I said, let's discuss that. He said, there's not a chance. There is no discussion. You're going. And I remember going in the car and sitting there with a long face, and he drove me to the Clarkston Halls, the local town hall. He opened the door. He said, leave. And I remember going up the stairs, looking always for a way of escape. It had railings all the way up. I was completely trapped. He parked his car at the bottom to make sure there was no way out except that was jeopardizing to one's life. And I went into Crusaders and sat on the front row, and the rest is history from there, you know. And they used to have this little song that I used to sing eventually, that it was like the national anthem to me. It went like this. The Lord hath need of me. His soldier I will be. He gave himself my life to win. And so I mean to follow him and serve him faithfully. And although the road be fierce and long, I'll carry on. He made me strong. He makes me strong. And oh, the joy. And then one day, his face I'll see. And oh, the joy when he says to me, well done, my brave crusader. And I said, that's it. That is what I want. That's my life right there in one song. Faithfulness. That is the requirement of the servants of the King. Not success, faithfulness. That's the instruction of verses 1 and 2. Then the explanation of verses 3 and 4. We need to hasten on. Paul says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that he's above examination? No. Does he mean that he's above self-criticism and self-awareness? No. He establishes the pattern for any good pastor. Indeed, he drives it home to Timothy and then to Titus. If you're going to be effective in leading God's people, you need to be prepared to hold up your teaching and hold up your life to their scrutiny. You need to be prepared for their assessment. But the context is very clear, and that's why it's always very important that we read our Bibles in relationship to the context. In Corinth, these people were going wrong because they were making judgments on the basis of wrong things. And they were beginning to assess the hidden matters of the heart without any basis for doing so. Consequently, Paul says, it really matters very little to me what you or what anybody thinks about me. And since I myself am anybody, he says, I don't even really care what I think about myself. Paul speaking, he would be saying this, even though I'm the one who knows myself best, I daren't even pronounce judgment on myself. How then will you, he says to the Corinthians, who don't know me even half as well, be prepared to pronounce judgment on me? Although he may be personally unaware of any wrong in his relationship to his ministry, and it is to this that he's referring, how do we know that? Because he also wrote Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, he says, you know, the good I want to do, I don't do, and the bad I don't want to do, I end up doing. So he is not saying here that when I assess the totality of my life, I can't find anything wrong in it. What he's saying is, in relationship to my responsibility with the secret things of God and in exercising the role of a galley slave before you, he says, you know, I've got to be honest and say that as best as I know my own heart, I'm not failing you in terms of faithfulness to these things. But he's a really sensible fellow. And he says in verse 4, my conscience is clear. I can put my head on the pillow at night. But he says, that doesn't make me innocent. Because what may appear to Paul to be dazzling and beautiful may actually be hay, stubble, dirt in the eyes of God. I find myself far too lenient when it comes to self-assessment. So a sensitive leader entrusted with these things can't be immune, nor wants to be, to a genuine word of encouragement. Sometimes when one preaches on this kind of thing, people don't know what to say to you afterwards because they were planning on saying, thank you very much. And then they think that this is offensive and they can't say that anymore. No, that's fine. All of us are happy for thank yous. All of us are happy for genuine words of encouragement. All of us at the same time need to be prepared for honest words of constructive criticism. But, and here is the real qualifying statement, no minister can remain faithful to his calling if he lets his congregation play God with his motives and with his actions. Because as human beings, our knowledge and our understanding of the facts are imperfect, and our criticisms and our compliments are also imperfect. Therefore, in humility and in love, the servant of Christ mustn't allow himself ultimately to care about other people's evaluation of his ministry. That's a hard thing to get at. Because whenever you do anything in front of somebody else, one of your immediate reactions is to say to somebody, how was it? Go home, you ask your wife, did you stay awake? I mean, if I can fall asleep reading my notes on a Saturday night, why can't you fall asleep listening to them on a Sunday morning? I mean, let's be honest. But at the end of the day, the issue is this. You know, you can walk out of here and it was a 10 or a 6 or a 4 or a 3 or it didn't even get on the scale. I don't even care. I want to do my best, but I don't care. I don't care if you loved it and I don't care if you hated it. I don't care. I care about one thing. I'm going to give an account to Almighty God for this morning as for the last few Sunday mornings. That brings us then to the application in verse 5. The instruction concerning the requirements of servants of Christ and the way we should relate to them. The explanation of Paul's own ministry. He says, I'm not going to judge myself, and I don't ultimately care whether I'm judged by you, not because I want to be above you, not because I think it's irrelevant, but because when we use the wrong criteria of assessment, we're going to let each other down. So he says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. J.B. Phillips paraphrases it like this. The moral of this is that we should make no hasty or premature judgments. The moral is that we should make no hasty or premature judgments. And that was what Paul was condemning. He was condemning the hasty and rash judgments of matters without proper examination. The Corinthians were elevating one individual and denigrating another. And they were taking upon themselves what is more than they had the right to do. That is the determining of each person's merit. The point is a very straightforward one. We should not start giving out the prizes until the master of ceremonies has arrived. Who do we think we are? The king is coming and is his prize giving. He is in charge of the commencement exercises. We may stand around, we may clean the stage, we may move back the curtains, we may put out the flowers, but we do not determine who gets the prizes. So whenever we determine to give out the prizes before the king arrives, we are in a major violation of what God intends for his people. And the whole propensity of the human heart is to exercise that kind of judgment and thereby to bring division in the body of Christ. There are matters, you see, which he says are presently hidden. They are presently hidden and we cannot bring them to light. Christ is the only one who can see what is hidden to us, and when the glory of his light shines, all of the darkness will be subsumed under the magnificence of his splendor, and as it were, the guts of the computer will be obvious to him. We may only see what comes up on the screen, but in the heart of it all, there's a whole bunch of stuff going on. And it will be he who is able to read at that level. And on that day, when he exposes the motives of men's heart, you will notice this isn't a threatening thing. He says, at that time, each will receive his praise from God. He's not beating them into the ground. He's saying, we're looking forward to a day when the prizes are given out. And in Christ, we're going to get prizes. We will get rewards. Yes, we've recognized that some of our stuff will get burned up. It's not all going to be gold and silver and precious stones. There'll be wood, there'll be hay, there'll be stubble. But God will not burn us up. And indeed, there will be prize giving. And we'll take our place, and he will call our name, and we'll go up, and on that day, when the record is revealed, the prizes will be given out. Who will receive much, or who will receive little, only God knows. The rewards will not be on the basis of giftedness, nor on the basis of prominence, nor on the basis of programs, but on the basis of motivation. Motivation. That is both a scary thought and a wonderful thought. That is why those of us who have lived long enough around Christian circles, we've always heard older people say, aye, there'll be some surprises on that day. I used to say to myself, that's interesting. But now I know what they meant. There will be some surprises on that day. And there will be dear people on that day, who will receive reward after reward after reward. They will need four or five of their friends to come and help them with all the crowns and all the stuff. Say, hey, come over here, help George. He just got so much stuff. And people are going, who in the world's George? You ever heard of him before? I mean, did you see him in Christianity Today? No, I never heard of the guy. Well, where do you get that stuff from? He got it because he was faithful. He got it because he said he would be there and he was there. He got it because he let his yes be yes and his no be no. He got it because he lived in faithfulness with his wife. He got it because he cared for his children. He got it because he was a young guy who lived in singleness all of his days and he served after Christ resolutely. She received it for making the lunches day after day after day after day when people thought that she ought to be far more successful and far more significant and far more involved. It is therefore ultimately irrelevant what sentence is passed by man upon others. The only thing that matters is the scrutiny of God, who will apportion reward and punishment in the right way. Well, you would think that with such clarity in these verses, there wouldn't be a local church anywhere in the world that would miss the point. And yet it does, doesn't it? It's tragic to think how many reputations have been ruined, how many local churches destroyed, reduced to nothing, as a direct result of paying scant attention to these crucial matters. Let us then beware. One illustration, and I'm through. When I was in Wales last month, I visited a place called the Grave of Gellert. It's actually Beth Gellert, spelled B-E-D-D-G-E-L-E-R-T, because I know some of you go home to check these things. So you'll find it B-E-D, although it is pronounced B-E-T-H. The Welsh will explain that to you. There is a grave there which is actually unusual. It's hundreds of years old. It's surrounded by a wrought iron fence. And in the 13th century, Llywelyn, who was the Prince of Wales, had a palace here in the heart of Snowdonia. And one day he went out hunting without Gellert, who was his faithful hound, the dog being unaccountably absent. On the prince's return, his truant dog, stained and smeared with blood, joyfully sprung to meet his master. The prince was immediately alarmed and he chased off to find his infant son's crib empty. The bedclothes and the floor were covered in blood. And the prince, frantic in his response, seized his sword and drove it into the heart of his dog. The dog's dying yell was answered by a child's cry. And Llewellyn searched and discovered the boy unharmed. And nearby the boy, the body of a mighty wolf, which Gellert, his dog, had slain. The prince, filled with remorse, is said never to have smiled again. He buried Gellert there. The spot is called Beth Gellert. Alas, how many in our churches walk with unsmiling faces as a result of false and premature judgments. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word, and we thank you for the privilege today of worshiping you, the Lord of the word, and turning to the word of the Lord. We pray that the instruction of this morning hour will do the work which you intend for it to do, changing us into the very likeness of Christ, changing attitudes, constraining motives, stirring up our hearts to follow after you in faithfulness. May we have a right sense of who and what we are under God. May we be genuinely encouraging to one another. May we spur one another on to love and to good deeds. May our church be marked by faithfulness. Thank you for the faithfulness of so many represented in this room in this moment, and for those who down the hallways of this building bear truth to this great principle. Save us, Lord, from hasty and rash judgment without the facts. Let us look forward to that great day when you, the only one who knows things perfectly, will apportion the praise rightfully. May grace and mercy and peace from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be the portion of all who believe, today and forevermore. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39, 8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.